And then also, secondly, and again, kind of the providence of God, and not so much with today's message in a sense, but especially with next week's message as we close this series. You'd have to be under a rock to not know what's going on regarding our nation right now. And this Tuesday, downtown Lancaster, I forget the exact spot, but you could Google it and find it, and I could share it on Facebook when I find it on our Millersville page. But there's going to be a gathering downtown to be a voice for the refugees and the immigrants. And I think our connecting group, which meets on Tuesday, we're going to be going down. I know some other of you I've already spoken to in some ways, and I know you're going down. And, you know, we can't just talk about being followers of Jesus, who himself was a refugee. Did you know that? Jesus was an immigrant. Right? So we need to be a voice for the voiceless, Scripture says. James tells us that pure religion is this, essentially to be a voice for the voiceless, to help the widow, to help the orphan, to help those in distress. And even though we may just be standing there, at least it's for some of us, it could be the beginning of putting something into practice, right? So I feel like I just wanted to, I would be abject in my responsibility if I didn't share that and encourage us to seriously consider participating in that for the name of Jesus, for the sake of people who Jesus died for. Right? Tuesday, 5:45, downtown. So on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We've sung about it already. We've heard about it
through scripture
passages that have already been shared. We need to catch a glimpse of it in today's passage. Father, it's our prayer, it's my prayer for us, that we would just continue to encounter you through the unpacking of your word to us this morning. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. Thank you for your Spirit's presence, being present in this place. Father, help us to continue to learn to live ready as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in outposts here on earth. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Kids, let me ask you a question. When your parents asked you to clean your room, what do? Clean! Good answer! Good answer! Right? That's what parents would hope anyway, right? Well, a story that I want to begin, and I know I've shared this before, but I like it. I think it just illustrates such a good point, and it's a good jumping off example for us as we jump into this passage.
Francis Chan just kind of talking about the topic of Christians
really not being obedient to what they already know. In a sense, making the point that it's possible for us to know far more than we actually live out, and a disconnect between those two things. And he uses an example of and I don't think it's real, obviously, but I think he made it up. But it again, it's a good example, I think. He turns to his daughter and says, I want you to go clean your room. So she disappears into her room. And a few hours later, she comes back out of her room and comes up to her dad and says, Dad, I heard what you said. I even called some friends over and we talked about what it would be for me to clean my room. We even looked at it in the Greek. And he raises that little simple story, because how often do we do that, like in our Bible studies, even in our church gatherings? We come and we gather around the Word of God and the things of God, and we say, well, I know what it says. But is that what God wants us to do with what He calls us to? Just to simply know it mentally? Last week I was reading through John's Gospel for my devotional time, and I was struck by one verse in the whole Gospel this time. One verse, John 7:17, and I'm going to give you the Pastor Chris paraphrase version. Jesus says this. He says, if anybody wants to know if what I am actually teaching is true, you need to live it out. And then you can figure out if what I'm saying to you is actually true or not. When I read that verse this week, that hit me like it never had before. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, yes. Like, we can talk about following Jesus. We can know all of the scriptures. We can memorize it, even in the Greek and the Hebrew. But until we live out what Jesus calls us to, we will not fully grasp the depth of the truth of His Word as it can impact our lives and the lives of our neighbors. Truth is lived. It's not just mental assent to something. And I think that parallels nicely in this passage today. And I find it interesting, too, that just to kind of stick on Francis Chan, I know I talk about him quite a bit. I listen to a lot of his sermons on YouTube and stuff. But I remember a number of years ago, Francis Chan was, he and his wife and a few other people planted this church in Simi Valley, California, which is a wealthy area of California. And the church grew to be a mega church, thousands, a few thousands of people. And they were doing good things, and God was blessing that. But as time went on for Francis, the more and more he spent in the Word, the more and more he was just trying to live out a plain understanding of the Word of God in his life. He began to really reevaluate things. And God led him to a point where he resigned from his church in Simi Valley, California, and moved to San Francisco with his family in order to make disciples and plant churches among those on the fringes of San Francisco. And I remember that distinctly because Francis Chan, I saw an interview with him with two other what I would call celebrity pastors at the time, and I won't mention their names. And as they were talking about this with Francis in this interview, the other two, one in particular, but the other two men were really basically pointing their fingers at Francis and saying, you are dumb. You are an idiot for resigning from your position and moving your family like this. We actually think you're not honoring God in this. One of those pastors has subsequently fallen and hurt many people. The other one, I don't even remember who it was. And Francis is making disciple-making disciples in San Francisco. Now, why do I share that story? Why do I share that story? Because I think it ties in nicely with Jesus' parable of the bags of gold, or your translation might use the word talents, or it might even use the word coins. It might call it the parable of the coins. But here's the general point that I want us to get from this. The general point is we are given the master's wealth, and we are to put what we've been given to work, and we will be judged by what we do with what we've been given. That's the general point. This is one of those parables that really doesn't need a lot of unpacking in some ways. And just as I gave the background briefly last week about the wedding with that parable, just briefly touch on the background here. What's taking place in this parable is a master was going away on a long trip, and he was giving his household servants or his household slaves responsibility and oversight over the entire estate. And if we were to equate these bags of gold in modern day language, we're talking like millions of dollars. So this isn't just like, he's not just handing them like a $50 bill and saying, good luck. Like, he's giving them the whole estate to be stewards over. And this was a very common thing, actually, in Jesus' day. It was very common for household servants to have managerial roles in wealthy households. It's where, you know, we actually get the R word economics from the Greek word that has to do with stewardship. And so, in a sense, that's kind of what's going on here in this parable. And verse 14, that first verse, just to touch on that, he says, again, the it there is the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. The man going on a journey is most likely Jesus talking about his resurrection and then his ascension back to the right hand of the Father where he is now. And that's the long journey. We're waiting on him to return. And before he left, he called his servants, and that would be us, the disciples, and he entrusted his wealth to us. He entrusted his wealth to them. So this is no small thing. No small thing. So for us then, to live ready calls for faithfulness in carrying out our God-given responsibility. And we just looked at verse 14, in which Jesus kind of lays the groundwork for that. He's leaving, but he's entrusting his wealth to us. In other words, he is entrusting his kingdom to the church. Wow. You have been entrusted with the kingdom. What are we going to do with it? Verse 15, Jesus says, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And that's something we need to note too, that we're not all given equally in a sense. God gives us according to our giftedness. God gives us according to our ability. But the point is, whatever we've been given, we are to use toward the end of expanding his kingdom. And in verses 16 and 17, that were the first two servants, the one that received the 5 bags and the one that received the 2 bags, we are told that they went at once, immediately, just like in Matthew 4, where Jesus calls the first disciples, and those disciples immediately drop their nets and immediately leave their father in the boat and come follow Jesus. These two disciples immediately or at once begin to put what they've been given to work. And that's contrasted with verse 18, where what would later be referred to as the wicked servant, he received the 1 bag, he goes off, digs a hole in the ground, and he hides his master's money. So as the first two, they recognize their responsibility to the master and to the kingdom, and the third one neglects this responsibility. From this, Jesus goes on to give us an encouragement and a warning, essentially telling us, pointing out to us that his return will include an accounting of what his disciples did with what they've been given. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to want to settle accounts. We see this throughout his ministry. In other places, he says that we will be held accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth. Here, he's saying we are also going to be held accountable for everything we do. Verse 19, after a long time, his master replied, well done. Or excuse me, wrong part. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. In verses 20 through 23, we have the accounts of the obedient servants. You can go on the next one, Kev. We have the accounts of the obedient servants. Let me just read these again. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with the 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then, likewise, verses 22 and 23, the man with the 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. see, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. There's a couple things we can draw out of these verses right here, verses 20 through 23. As we already pointed out, according to verse 16, these first two servants, they owned their responsibility because, according to verse 16, they went at once to put what they've been given to work. In other words, they did not shy away from the task that they were given, but rather, they're even just forthcoming and even maybe bold with the master. When he returns to settle accounts, the picture we get is that they're walking up holding their fruit. Look, Lord, look. Here's what I did with what you've given to me. I don't need to hide anything. Here it is. And then we have the master's response. The two obedient servants, even though they were given different amounts, they were given different amounts according to their own different abilities. Notice that they both produce fruit and they both receive the exact same reward. The master says the same thing to the first servant as he does the second servant. It's not about ability or necessarily how much fruit. It's, are you being fruitful? Am I being fruitful with what we've been given? Not the amount, but is there fruit? Contrast that with the wicked servant in verses 24 through 27. Let me just read those one more time. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. This wicked servant, as Jesus refers to him, is someone we already saw. Verse 18 shows no concern for the master's agenda. As soon as he received it, he hid it in the ground. He buried it in the ground, doing nothing with it, not even attempting to put it to work, but he does nothing, showing no concern. And verses 24 and 25 are interesting because it appears that the servant's statements here are based off of an inaccurate perception of the master. The wicked servant moves then towards disobedience and laziness based off of this misunderstanding or this inaccurate perception. He says, you are a hard man. You're harvesting where you have not scattered. And he goes on and continues with such language. But the reality is, that's not who the master is in this parable. And I keep thinking of Adam and Eve in the garden. Because when before the fall, before they sinned against God and gave in to the temptation of the evil one and ate from the tree in the garden, they enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God. There was such an intimacy with God, and we look forward to that intimacy with God as Jesus consummates His kingdom at the second coming. But once they sinned, we are told in Genesis that their eyes were opened. They saw that they had no clothing on. Somebody else preaching? And then in that moment, they heard the footsteps of God in the garden. And do you remember what they did? They hid. They hid. Like we could actually hide from God? No, we can't. They hid. And then God says, what are you doing? In a similar way, I think the root issue with that Genesis piece related from the sin and this piece here is that underlying assumption of fear. That underlying assumption of fear. Adam and Eve went from enjoying that intimacy with God to being fearful of God, which caused them to attempt to hide from the presence of God. You can't, that's right. And this wicked servant here, based off of an inaccurate perception of the master, given tending towards fear, out of that fear, just took what was given to him and buried it in the ground and did nothing with it. I mean, just I think God would be more blessed if we attempted to put what He's given us into action, and if we keep falling on our faces, I think that would bless God than by sitting back and doing nothing. Because I mean, I just think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. If we read Jeremiah based on today's metrics of success, we would look at Jeremiah and say, "Dude, how'd you ever keep that job? Because like nobody listened to you." You kept talking and prophesying, and they put you in a well, man. They did all kinds of things to you. Like, nobody listened. But he was obedient with the task that God had given him. And I think that blessed God. You know, I always, every night I tell my girls for years, and Stacy and I found some old paperwork in a box last week from Emma way back in, I don't even remember, first grade, second grade, 5-6 years ago. And it was about me. Did you know I'm 6'2", 87 pounds? And sorry, Emma, she's going to get me for this. But there was one part where it says, "My dad always says," and then fill in the blank. And she wrote in there, "Don't be afraid to fail. Be afraid to not try." And I say that to my girls every night. Every night. And now they giggle and it's become like a routine. And they say it back to me as I say it to them. But I'm never going to stop saying it, because I know firsthand that I had allowed fear at points in my life growing up to keep me from actually following through on things that I wanted to do really badly. But fear, for different reasons, held me back. And I don't want my daughters to give in to fear the same way, especially when it comes to their faith with Jesus Christ. Because I also couple that statement with, I want you to follow Jesus wherever He leads you. And we can't do that if we're afraid. Or maybe we could, but we boldly go in courage, rooted in who Jesus is. Not being afraid of the outcome, right? Stop focusing on the outcome. We let the outcome with God, but we focus on being obedient and not being afraid to put to work what God has given us for the sake of His kingdom. The master's response, we could possibly put it another way. The master simply responds by saying, "If that is really who you think I am, then you should have worked twice as hard with what you've been given." Then we're given a powerful punchline. Verses 28 through 30. "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more. And they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hard words. Michael Wilkins says this about these verses: "The first two servants are true disciples. The third is not. A person's faithfulness is evidence as to whether he or she is truly one of Jesus' own." And similarly, Craig Keener writes this: "This is the punishment for the professed disciple who failed to invest all his or her resources in the work of the kingdom. And we'll follow those up with these words from Jesus. By their fruit, you will recognize them. By their fruit, you will recognize them. It's a powerful punchline to a powerful parable. What does this mean for us? How does this speak to us as we seek to be men and women and children? Because kids, I'll just remind you, the Holy Spirit that God gives us is not just, it doesn't come in child size or adult size. It's the same Holy Spirit. So kids, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that is also at work in you. Don't ever forget that. Live ready by discovering and using our gifts and talents for God's kingdom advancement. We are called to be fruit-bearing disciples. Jesus says in John chapter 15, the center, literary center of John's gospel, he says, I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that would last. We are called to bear fruit. Now, fruit can take, it can be different things. There's fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Growing more and more in those areas in our lives. Disciple making, making disciples, that is fruit. There's fruit, there's different ways to look at the fruit and to measure the fruit. But how do we go about doing this? We have been given at least two things, if not more, by the Lord. And one is our natural gifts and abilities. These are the things that we are born with. Maybe we're born a natural athlete. Maybe we're born with certain brain capacity that we can do computations faster than a computer. These are kind of natural God-given abilities given to us from birth. Right? And so these are things that we can use to further His kingdom and to glorify God. And then secondly, Scripture talks about spiritual gifts. That for those who are, everybody has gifts and natural gifts and abilities, but those who become disciples of Jesus then also receive spiritual gifts. And there's different places in the New Testament that, even the Old Testament, that talk about gifts of the Spirit. And sometimes I think we can kind of pigeonhole the gifts and think like, I have one gift for my whole life, And that's it. But the more and more I think about it, the more I think that the Holy Spirit can give us a gift in a moment if it's needed. It's not just, one gift for life. God, the Holy Spirit gives it according to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Right? But 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul tells us, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So, what is then some of the fruit of the spiritual gifts? It's the building up of other people. Whatever spiritual gift God has given you, you are meant to put it to work for the sake of building up the church. Building up believers. That is what spiritual gifts are for. Spiritual gifts are not just to make the gift receiver famous. If I've been given the gift of prophecy, I don't prophecy or prophesy in order to make my name known. I prophesy in order to build up the church. So whatever spiritual gift you've been given, use it for the church. How do I know what spiritual gift I've been given? There's all kinds of spiritual gift tests you can take online, and I think they're fairly accurate. You can just kind of Google spiritual gift test and they'll come up and just take a few minutes and fill that out. And it'll kind of guide you towards what your possible spiritual gifts are. But another way that we know our spiritual gifts, I would say, what are you passionate about? What really gets your heart pumping? What gets you excited? And couple that with the church. What have other people confirmed or seen in you?
Because your spiritual gift will be confirmed by the church. Spiritual gifts aren't just something that we say, oh, I think I have this gift. Everybody, I have this gift. No, it doesn't work that way. Spiritual gifts are confirmed by the church. So if somebody says, I think I'm called to ministry, for example, the church will either confirm that or not. Because it's all rooted in the common good. It's all rooted in the community. So we identify these gifts by being in community, not by self. They're confirmed by the church. Secondly, we live ready by discerning an accurate view of God. Just like we touched on in this parable. Back in Matthew 24, when we started 4 weeks ago with this message, one of the first things Jesus talks about is the reality of people in the church being deceived and falling away, being deceived by chasing after false messiahs, or even being deceived by listening to false prophets from within the church herself. And there's another kind of reality that ties into this, and that reality is that we ultimately become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And the psalmists and the prophets talk about this all the time. When Israel, who continually was falling into idolatry throughout their journey, they're falling into idolatry over and over and over again. The psalmists and the prophets continue to warn, you will become like what you worship. You worship these idols that are made by human hands, carved out of wood or stone. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. They have noses but can't smell. Psalm 115 is a place that talks about it. They have hands, but they can't lift anything. It's kind of funny that the idol, in order to move, if this was an idol, I wanted the idol to move, I would have to pick it up and move the idol and put it down over here. The idol can't move on its own. And the scriptures say we will become like what we worship. And that includes our image of Jesus. There's a risk that we run into where we end up making Jesus more in our own image rather than allowing Jesus to remake us into His image. And friends, that's idolatry. That's what John is talking about in 1 John. He ends the letter 1 John with a very interesting sentence. He says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. The end. If you read 1 John, for example, you'll find out that he's talking about idols of the mind. A.W. Tozer once said something to the effect of, an idol of the mind is just as offensive to God as an idol made by human hands. So what Jesus are we worshiping again? Because we'll become like the Jesus we worship. And we talked about this. Are we worshiping Braveheart Jesus, who is the great warrior with a two-handed sword soaked in blood? Or are we worshiping Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was willingly slain for our sake? Those are very two contrasting versions of Jesus, isn't it? And we'll become like the one that we worship. Michael Wilkins, to quote him again, he says this, trying to bring it into our day here. He says, we can see this in people who tragically put off coming to Christ for salvation because they will not come to faith until they can figure out how a supposedly good God can continue to allow suffering. We can also see this in believers who blatantly blame God for their own laziness and irresponsibility. We can also see this in people who get so caught up in personal grief and tragedy that they cannot see the light of God's love and care. We become navel gazers, in essence. If we are not careful, this can lead to a lack of personal responsibility for the calling we have received from God. And a verse I always come back to, and I've been mentioning it quite a bit over the last few months, Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, he's the one in prison, he's writing from prison. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, I encourage you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If you have
said yes to Jesus, if you have embraced a relationship with Jesus, you have been given a calling. The question here is, are we, like Paul is encouraging us, are we living up into that calling that we have received? Are we walking in that in our day-to-day life? Living in that calling as representatives of another nation, as representatives and citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And this is a reality. This is something that we need to know and understand, is what is referred to as a two-kingdom theology. Because, and we see it right now. We see it right now playing itself out in the United States of America. It's a failure to understand a two-kingdom theology. That in the basic issue of two-kingdom theology is this: the nations of this world are not the nations of God. The only Christian nation is the church. And as the church, as God's kingdom, as citizens of this kingdom, our number one priority is to His kingdom and to the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. So, as we live this life, live a life worthy of the calling we have received, where is our heart aligned? Is it with the things of this earth, which are governed by fear? Or is it governed and aligned by the kingdom of heaven, which is love and grace and mercy? Fear or grace? Fear or embrace? Because let us not forget that it's Jesus who first loved us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul would say in Romans. And we'll talk about this more next week, because next week's passage really touches on it brilliantly. But for us as followers of Jesus Christ, in light of everything going on with refugees and immigrants right now. You know, I don't know about you, but I personally didn't sleep well last night. I might have got 4 hours. Partly because I had some caffeine too late by accident. But I just couldn't shake the thought of men and women and children just being literally stuck in an airport, with no return ticket, if they would want to go back to where they came, and a closed door right in front of them. Friends, God, I'm going to use a phrase that can be just a hot button for some people. The Bible clearly says, right? The Bible clearly says in the Old Testament, God reminds Israel over and over and over again, welcome the foreigner and the stranger. Why? Because I want you to also remember that you too were foreigners and strangers in Egypt, and I rescued you out of that. Israel is called to welcome the stranger. In the New Testament, we are called to practice hospitality. And hospitality, friends, don't take my word for it. Study it for yourself. Look at it yourself. Hospitality is called, it's to be a characteristic of our life and how we live. It's supposed to be a natural outcoming and outflowing of our life in Christ. Because just as Jesus received us, we are to welcome and receive others, even if they don't think, look, smell, talk, sound, even if they don't believe the same things we believe, we are to welcome them into our presence. And you know what's interesting? It's in those spaces where we encounter God. It's in those spaces where God continues to reveal Himself to us and strengthen our faith. And think about what He may do in that encounter with the other in that experience too. This is a major theme from Genesis to Revelation. This isn't just some little Christian extra thing. This gets to the heart of who we are as the people of God. This gets to the heart of the calling that we have received as followers of Jesus Christ. And again, just like that man, he hid his talents, he hid his bag of gold out of fear. Let us not be given to fear, because we are part of a greater kingdom. And third and finally, we live ready by reaching the world. Again, I keep coming back to in my mind to that opening verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. We have been given the kingdom. And Jesus says elsewhere, freely you received, now freely give. What we have been given, we are to give away. What have we been given? What is the wealth here? It's the kingdom. What are we to give away? The kingdom. Whether it's across the street or down in Haiti, or across one of the great oceans. When we combine 25:14 there with 24:14, where Jesus specifically says that He will not return until the whole world has an opportunity to respond to the gospel, and then we combine that with Matthew's words, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, we cannot get away from this culminating idea that we are to be God's hands and feet and the voice of Jesus reaching the world with the gospel message. And this is where the combining of our talents with God and our accurate view of God help advance His kingdom. So essentially it's this. It's our gifts plus God's passion for the world, because God is way more passionate for the world than you and I ever could be. So it's our gifts plus God's passion for the world that all would believe and be saved. That is where our purpose and our productivity is found. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and the true and faithful, and I'm a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So I love what Paul is saying here. He's saying, this is good and pleases God. And what is that, that's good and pleases God? God's desire, God's heart, that all people be saved. And the word all there in the Greek means all. All. It doesn't demarcate between anybody. That all people be saved. That's God's heart. That's why Jesus came into the world to gather everyone in. Paul says He gave Himself as a ransom for many. There's only one mediator between God and mankind, and that's Christ Jesus. But look, Paul, I love what Paul does here, because he gets that heart of God, but he also ties in that whole discussion on our spiritual gifts. Paul says, this is why I was appointed an apostle. For this greater purpose. This is why I've been given this gift to equip and empower the church as an apostle in the hope that what I do will line up with God's heart, that all people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So friends, parents, kids, part of our role is helping our kids even now. Not later, but now, helping them discern what their spiritual gift is so they can begin to put it into practice now. But that also implies for us adults that we too are discerning with the community our spiritual gifts and putting it into practice for the sake of God's kingdom even now. And man, when the church starts leaning into that, watch out, world. The phrase unstoppable force comes to mind. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of executive order, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, build your church here. Build your kingdom here. Lord, I pray that our hearts would burn. I pray that our hearts would break for the things that break your heart, God. I pray that our hearts would burn for the sake of the calling that we have received. Not because we're trying to earn anything, because we know that we don't earn anything. We know that it's only by grace. But your grace changes us, transforms us, and your grace empowers us to live as kingdom people in Christ. So, Father, I just pray for this body of believers referred to as Millersville Church today. I pray for this family that you would, by your Spirit, help us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Reaching that maturity, growing up into Christ who is the head of this body. For the sake of your kingdom. Lord, if there's anyone among us who does not know what their spiritual giftedness is, I pray that you will reveal that to them through the community. I pray that you will bring people across their path who will confirm the gift in them so that they may begin to put it to work for your kingdom. Lord, for those among us who know our gift, but we have allowed it just to fall to the ground, or maybe we've even buried it in the ground ourselves, I pray that you would renew our hearts and our minds so that we would boldly and gladly pick up that gift and begin to use it for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, our desire is simply to join you in your mission to reach this world. Help us to do that. Help us to do that with what you've blessed us with, God. Everything else is window dressing. Build your kingdom here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, family. Thanks, church. Let's stand together and receive this benediction. Let's read this together from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 from the Contemporary English Bible. Let's stay together. Stay awake. Stand firm in your faith. Be brave. Be strong. Everything should be done in love. Go in the love of Christ that you have freely received, and go and give it freely. Amen.